Before we pray and delve into today's subject, I'd like to preface the sermon by inviting those of you who have access to the internet to go to our website at www.gospelworkers.net and click on Follow Our Blog there on the home page. As most of you know, Cindy and I have taken our ministry on the road, and we're visiting as many of you in the U.S. as we can who have faithfully supported our ministry through the years. And the reason we're doing this is because we see our freedoms fast disappearing, and we want to encourage you to hold on a little bit longer. Hold on to Jesus and the truths of our Advent pioneers, as well as discovering new truth along the way, realizing that new truth never contradicts the old. It looks like Cindy and I will be staying in the warmer southern climate through February and then begin slowly making our way east and then north before we head back to Idaho in May. So if you'd like to be a part of the beautiful folks we've already visited, give us a call or email us from the information on the CD you're now listening to. And please don't be bashful about contacting us, because we won't know whether or not to stop by unless you give us the okay. So we hope to see you in the coming months. Let's pray together. Our loving Father in heaven, we humbly bow in your presence once again this morning to thank you for the way you have led each one of us in the past. And Lord, we know that we are living in serious times. And the truth that needs to be proclaimed right now is not a popular truth. And so we pray that you'd give us courage and fortitude to give that message, regardless of what others say. And please send the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us in our thinking as we open your word once again. In Jesus' name, amen. The title to the sermon this morning is a phrase you've heard many times over the past few years, an inconvenient truth. No, I'm not talking about Al Gore's global warming hoax, but an inconvenient truth for those who consider themselves part of the Great Advent Movement. Now, when I say inconvenient, I mean that which gives trouble or uneasiness, anything that disturbs our quiet or is suited to one's comfort. That's the way the dictionary defines the word. You know, sometimes the truth is not an easy thing to follow. Have you discovered that? Usually it costs you something. Very often, truth can be very difficult to embrace. In fact, people are always trying to find ways to justify why they can't follow it, or they just can't accept it because it seems unreasonable. Have you ever talked to someone who had a dozen reasons why they couldn't keep the Sabbath? It was an inconvenient truth, wasn't it? And so they reject a testing truth that will cost them their eternal life in the end, and simply because it was inconvenient. Well, there's an inconvenient truth that many Adventists are rejecting today as well. A testing truth that will also cost them dearly in the end. Let me try to explain what I mean. Some time ago, I listened to a sermon regarding a statement in the Spirit of Prophecy that speaks of Jerusalem as being a representation of what the Seventh-day Adventist Church would become if she continued on in the course she was headed. And we'll read that statement in just a minute. But the idea behind this sermon I listened to was that since the Spirit of Prophecy likens the Seventh-day Adventist Church to Jerusalem, it couldn't possibly become incorporated into Babylon, because Jerusalem is never referred to in the Bible or in the Spirit of Prophecy as being a part of Babylon. So let's read the statement in question and see if this idea holds up under close investigation. The statement is found in Testimonies, Volume 8, page 67, where it says, Jerusalem is a representation of what the church will be if it refuses to walk in the light that God has given. Notice the word if. This two-letter word makes it a conditional statement based upon what choices church leaders would make and what the laity would accept. And going along with this, Selected Messages, Book 1, page 67, says, "It should be remembered that the promises and threatenings of God are alike conditional." Aren't you thankful for that? If that were not true, there wouldn't be any hope for any of us. But at the same time, we need to realize that God says what He means, and He means what He says. If He says the fate of Jerusalem will represent the Seventh-day Adventist Church if it refuses to walk in the light, then in order to determine whether or not the Seventh-day Adventist Church can become incorporated into Babylon, all we have to do is determine if the Jewish church became incorporated into Babylon. Fair enough? And if it can, or if it has, then the counsel to come out of her must be heeded, as it says in Revelation 18:4. All right. With that introduction to the subject, first of all, we should not, I repeat, we should not limit the Babylon of Revelation to the gospel dispensation or to the New Testament alone. This is a very important point. Because Babylon, in a spiritual as well as a literal sense, existed long before the time when Jesus and the disciples were here. Babylon not only goes clear back to Genesis and the Tower of Babel, but in a minute we'll see that it goes even farther back than that. Therefore, the term Babylon has to include all the corrupt religious bodies that have ever existed or that exist at the present time. And if this is true, and I believe the scriptures will bear me out on this, then we have to come to the conclusion that the corrupt Jewish church, with headquarters in Jerusalem, also forms a part of this great Babylon. So, let's see what the Bible has to say about whether or not Jerusalem, or the Jewish church, can be connected to the Babylon the Apostle John saw in Holy Vision. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And we'll begin with verse 33. Jesus is here speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. And in verse 33 He says, "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets, and wise men, and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." Now here, in these verses, we see clearly that Jesus declared that all the righteous blood which had ever been shed upon the earth, from the time of Abel right down to his own day, would be required of that generation of unbelieving Jews. Now notice what it says in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 24. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 24. It's the last verse in the chapter. It says, "And in her," speaking of Babylon, "was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." These two scriptures alone, according to the testimony of Jesus, show without a doubt that Babylon has to include the Jewish church, because both are guilty of all the blood of the saints. Haven't we known all along that there has been but one church of the living God from the beginning to the present time? Just as God has always had one true church, there has been but one corrupt church through this whole period also. That's why it shouldn't be difficult to understand how the blood of Abel could be found in Babylon. Cain, the first murderer, was a professor of religion, was he not? And with him, as far as this earth is concerned, the Babylonian church began, because he confused the true worship of God by bringing an offering without the shedding of blood. If you do a word study, you'll find that the term Babylon means confusion by mixing. That is, by mixing truth and error. And that's what Cain did. You see, Cain wanted to do it his way rather than follow the precise method prescribed by God himself. And isn't that the basis for every false religion? Have you ever heard of the Cain principle? I preached a four-part series about that a number of years ago, but I'll just touch upon it this morning. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 123, it says, "The schemes of the Babel builders ended in shame and defeat. The monument to their pride became the memorial of their folly. Yet men are continually pursuing the same course." The same course as the Babel builders. And what was the course they were pursuing? It continues. "Yet men are continually pursuing the same course, depending upon self and rejecting God's law. It is the principle that Satan tried to carry out in heaven, the same that governed Cain in presenting his offering." Also, in Signs of the Times, December 23, 1886, it says, "The Cain class of worshipers includes by far the largest number. For every false religion," how many false religions? "Every false religion that has ever been invented has been based on the Cain principle, that man can depend upon his own merits and righteousness for salvation." And wasn't that Cain's problem? He thought he could worship God in disobedience and still be accepted by him. Every religion that is false, then, would not only fall under the category of the Cain principle, but would also be classified as Babylon. Because Great Controversy 381 says the term Babylon is derived from Babel and signifies confusion. It is employed in Scripture to designate the various forms of false or apostate religion. So, if every false religion is based on the Cain principle, then the term Babylon is also based upon the Cain principle. You see, it doesn't matter what the religion or what the teaching. If it isn't of God, it's a work of man. Even if it's a do-nothing salvation in sin religion or a work your way to heaven by good works religion, it's still a work of man. It's a Babylonian religion based upon the Cain principle. It's man's attempt to enter the sheepfold by climbing up over the wall instead of using the door that Jesus provided through faith in his sacrifice alone. The Cain principle is what the synagogue of Satan is based on. And it's what Babylon is based on. In fact, it's what every false religion is based on, as we already read. That's why Inspiration calls it Babylon the Great in Revelation 17:5. It takes in every false religion or apostate religion, including the apostate Jewish church. That's why the apostles and prophets are called upon to rejoice at the destruction of Babylon. Look at what it says in Revelation 18 and verse 20. The apostle says, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." In other words, God has pronounced judgment upon Babylon because of what she has done to all the righteous. Now tell me, how could God avenge the apostles and prophets on Babylon if Babylon were not responsible for their martyrdoms? And how could Jesus say it was the Jewish church that slew them? It's because, dear friends, Babylon and the Jewish church became one through apostasy. Just as all Christians are one body in Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just so all apostates are a part of one body called Babylon. There aren't a dozen different categories people fit into. Just as there are only two different powers that can possess us, so there are only two different entities that we can be members of. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Know ye not that your bodies, your physical bodies, are the members of Christ, or the various parts of Christ's body? Shall I then take the members of Christ, or our bodies which belong to Christ, and make them the members of an harlot?" And what is a harlot in Bible prophecy? It is an apostate church. It's a symbol of the apostate church. "Shall I, being a Christian, take my body to an apostate church? God forbid," he says. "What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot or an apostate church or religion is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." That's why Revelation 17:5 and also Great Controversy 382 and 383 refer to the papacy as well as apostate Protestantism as mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So, Babylon the Great is a system that encapsulates all the corrupt religious bodies which have ever existed, or which now exist, including the Jewish church. Great Controversy 382 says, "It was by departure from the Lord and alliance with the heathen that the Jewish church became a harlot." The term harlot being synonymous with Babylon, by the way. You can read that in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4. Page 233, where it says, "Babylon the harlot is the mother of daughters who follow her example of corruption." So, Babylon is not only the mother of harlots, but she is the harlot mother. But what about the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Has the prophet ever referred to her as a harlot? Well, yes, she did. In Testimonies, Volume 8, and page 250, it says, "I saw our instructor pointing to the garments of so-called righteousness. Stripping them off, he laid bare the defilement beneath. Then he said to me, 'Can you not see how they have pretentiously covered up their defilement and rottenness of character? How is the faithful city become an harlot?'" This is what Isaiah called the Jewish church in Isaiah 1:21. And what Sister White calls the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It continues, "My Father's house is made a house of merchandise, a place whence the divine presence and glory have departed," past tense. "For this cause there is weakness, and strength is lacking. Unless the church," or the faithful city that became a harlot, "unless the church, which is now," and that was written in 1904, "which is now being leavened with her own backsliding, shall repent and be converted, she will eat of the fruit of her own doing until she shall abhor herself." Also, Testimonies to Ministers 265 says, "The world must not be introduced into the church and married to the church, forming a bond of unity. Through this means, the church will become indeed corrupt, and as stated in Revelation, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." That's a partial description, you'll remember, of Babylon the Great according to Revelation 18:2. Don't ever forget it. Every promise that God has ever made to sustain the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been based upon condition of obedience. That's what we read earlier in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 67. Nowhere can you find a statement that God will overlook sin and disobedience in an individual or in a religious organization. This is the mistake that the Jews made. And by far, the majority of Seventh-day Adventists are making the same mistake today. In fact, let me read you something you can chew on for a while. It's found in Special Testimonies, Series B, page 57. And you can also read it in Upward Look 352. One thing is soon to be realized. The great apostasy. And this is in the context of the Alpha and Omega of apostasy, which takes place within the denomination. The great apostasy, which is developing and increasing and waxing stronger, will continue to do so until the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. And she wrote that in 1905. 7 years earlier, in 1897, she said this in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 122. Are we hoping to see the whole church revived? That time will never come. These two statements are so plain, are so clear, that they don't need any comment. So, the question is it possible for the Seventh-day Adventist Church to become incorporated into Babylon? Evidently it can, according to the inspired statements we already read. But the more important question is, has this terrible condition already been reached? Or is it still just a possibility? To help answer this question, I'd like to quote a little bit from one of the greatest books that was ever written, Great Controversy, 582. I've quoted this many times in the past, and you'll probably recognize it, but please try to take it in all its significance. It's very simple, and yet one of the most profound statements you'll ever read. Great Controversy, 582. From the very beginning of the great controversy in heaven, it has been Satan's purpose to overthrow the law of God. It was to accomplish this that he entered upon his rebellion against the Creator, and though he was cast out of heaven, he has continued the same warfare upon the earth, to deceive men and thus lead them to transgress God's law, is the object which he has steadfastly pursued. Whether this be accomplished by casting aside the law altogether, or by rejecting one of its precepts, the result will be ultimately the same. He that offends in one point manifests contempt for the whole law. His influence and example are on the side of transgression. He becomes guilty of all. In seeking to cast contempt upon the divine statutes, Satan has perverted the doctrines of the Bible, and errors have thus become incorporated into the faith of thousands who profess to believe the Scriptures. The last great conflict between truth and error is but the final struggle of the long-standing controversy concerning the law of God. Upon this battlefield we are now entering, a battle between the laws of men and the precepts of Jehovah, between the religion of the Bible and the religion of fable and tradition. I'd also like to quote from page 22 of Great Controversy, where it says, Christ saw in Jerusalem a symbol, or a representation, as we read earlier, of the world hardened in unbelief and rebellion, and hastening on to meet the retributive judgments of God. Now, before we go any further with this quote, there's another interesting statement in Christ Object Lessons, page 70, and this is dealing with the wheat and the tare parable. And it says this, The field, Christ said, is the world. But we must understand this as signifying or representing the Church of Christ in the world. So, Jerusalem, says God's messenger, is a symbol of the world hardened in unbelief and rebellion, and the world signifies the church. Very interesting, isn't it? Friends, we must let the spirit of prophecy explain itself, as it says in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 42. Notice what it says. The testimonies themselves will be the key that will explain the messages given, as Scripture is explained by Scripture. We need to keep this in mind as we study the spirit of prophecy. All right, continuing on then with page 22. Jesus, looking down to the last generation, that's us, saw the world, saw who? The church, involved in a deception similar to that which caused the destruction of Jerusalem, of which the church, remember, is a representation. The great sin of the Jews was their rejection of Christ. The great sin of the Christian world, or the church, would be their rejection of the law of God, the foundation of His government in heaven and earth. The precepts of Jehovah would be despised and set at naught. So, here's the question. Is the law being rejected, despised, and set at naught by the Seventh-day Adventist Church today? And if so, how? Well, yes, it is. And by any one of a number of ways, this is being done today by ministers and conference leaders alike. Some do it by blatantly teaching that the law cannot be kept. Some by teaching that perfection of character is not possible in this life. Some by teaching that Christ will change our character when He comes. Some by teaching that Jesus had an unfallen human nature. And some by teaching that one is in a saved condition even while they have ongoing sin in their life. This is what many refer to as the new theology that's really not very new. It's at least 6,000 years old, because it's the same lie that the serpent told Eve in Eden. You can disobey God, and you shall not surely die. Any one of these false teachings, or a variation of the same, is despising and setting at naught the precepts of Jehovah, and will be seen in the end to be a rejection of the law itself. And even by those who were originally raised up in these last days, just as Jerusalem of old, to be the depository of God's law. You see, the reason I had my membership removed from the denomination years ago wasn't because of the misuse of God's sacred tithe, or because of their control tactics, or because of worldliness, or because of celebration worship services, or the church's involvement in the ecumenical movement, or because they were failing to follow divine counsel in the area of education, medical, and ministerial work. It wasn't because of Easter sunrise services, or for calling the Lord's Supper the Eucharist, or because Catholic priests were allowed access to Adventist college students and asked to pray at General Conference sessions. All these things are only symptomatic of the real problem. The reason I left was because I was constantly hearing church leaders tell me in sermons and in their official church literature that I was saved in sin. Whenever a church comes to the conclusion that you are in a saved condition, even while you have ongoing sin in your life, that church is helping the devil in his purpose to overthrow the law of God, even if they outwardly claim to be the depository of God's law. You know, it's amazing to me to see how closely the Seventh-day Adventist Church is following in the footsteps of the Jewish church today. But really, I shouldn't be surprised, because it was foretold long ago. In Testimonies, Volume 5, page 160, It says, Satan's snares are laid for us as verily as they were laid for the children of Israel just prior to their entrance into the land of Canaan. And are we not on the very borders of the heavenly Canaan today? Satan's snares are laid for us, the same snares that he laid for Israel. The quote continues, we are repeating the history of that people. How could God make it any plainer? Jerusalem, which was long ago incorporated into Babylon, is a representation of what the church will be if it refuses to walk in the light that God has given. In many ways today, the church is refusing to walk in the light that God has given. But especially is this true in regard to the third angel's message, the last message of mercy to the world. For it says in Revelation 14:12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep, that actually keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, and not just make a profession. How can it possibly be said that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is truly giving this message today, when it is at the same time teaching contrary to that message? Oh, friends, please don't stick your head in the sand. Prophecy is fast fulfilling. Jesus is soon to come, and God will have a people and a church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Never forget it. The great controversy that first began in heaven and has continued here on earth is about whether or not the law of God can be kept by human beings that have a fallen, sinful nature. That is the transforming power of the gospel. And I want to be a part of that people, don't you? We must be determined to be a part of that people. But we cannot be, as long as we are attending and supporting a church that has already been incorporated into Babylon. God's word and simple logic teaches us that that cannot happen. In Great Controversy 606 and 607, it says that in the last days, people will be stirred by solemn warnings. Thousands upon thousands will listen who have never heard words like these. In amazement, they hear the testimony that Babylon is the church, fallen because of her errors and sins, because of her rejection of the truth sent to her from heaven. As the people go to their former teachers with the eager inquiry, are these things so? The ministers present fables, prophesy smooth things to soothe their fears and quiet the awakened conscience. But since many refuse to be satisfied with the mere authority of men and demand a plain, thus saith the Lord, the popular ministry, like the Pharisees of old, and remember, we're repeating the history of that people, like the Pharisees of old, filled with anger as their authority is questioned, will denounce the message as of Satan and stir up the sin-loving multitudes to revile and persecute those who proclaim it. The very message that you are hearing right now will not only be denounced by the Sunday preachers as of Satan, but by every Seventh-day Adventist conference minister who hears it. And why do they denounce it? Because if they didn't, they'd have to come out and join the separated home church movement. And it would be a very rare thing for that to happen. I wish they would. And a few may yet trickle out. But don't be deluded with the false hope that God is going to clean up the church and all the apostates are going to leave. That would be contrary to the way God has always worked in the past. God's people are always the ones who end up separating from apostasy and not the other way around. Oh, brothers and sisters, do you think I enjoy giving a message like this? No, I don't. But somebody has to have the guts to say it. If you are still patronizing a conference church, it's time to leave. And if you have already come out, stay out. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, because the great controversy has nearly run its course. So here's what we're counseled to do according to what we've already read. If your conscience has been awakened, don't allow Satan to soothe it or to put it to sleep. Refuse to be satisfied with the mere authority of men. Demand a plain, thus saith the Lord, and be determined to follow the truth, even if it's an inconvenient truth. If you will do these things, you can be sure that the popular ministry that is leading the majority down the road to perdition won't deceive you. So may the Lord bless you, dear friends, as you think about these things, as you contemplate these things, as you study and pray about these things. May you always come down on the right side of this issue and every testing question. Let us pray. Loving Father in heaven, I know that this is a very unpopular truth, but true nonetheless. And I know it's going to stir the ire of the popular ministry. And they're going to denounce it as of Satan. We know this is true because this is what your prophet has said. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand through this last great apostasy, as true as the needle to the pole, to stand alone if need be, to proclaim this truth. I know it's going to be difficult for some people not only to accept this message, but to actually follow it. Lord, we know you're coming soon, and we want to be ready. And we don't want to be connected to a harlot. Please, give us the courage and the discernment to tell the difference between truth and error, between truth and a truth that is mixed with error. We love you, and you have put a love of the truth in our hearts. Now help us to follow it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.